Okay. I'm going to go to 1 John chapter 4. That's the first epistle of John, not the gospel. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read only 6 verses and try to get through them this morning. Really, all the way to verse 11, really, we could talk about. I could talk about, but I don't have enough time. I also want to say, before I begin, that I'm going to try to be as gentle as possible, but God is, in His Word, He's not always gentle with us. He's very purposeful in advancing His cause among His people. Even though His people, as you have noticed in the Scriptures, have been stubbornly resistant towards His overtures again and again. The old song, "When will we ever learn? When will we ever learn?" I know last time when I spoke about the preaching of the gospel, that God purposed to use the folly of preaching and preachers to expand His kingdom here on earth. There were other means available at the time, just as there are now, that were far better suited to spread the word. And I spoke about them. Poetry. There was dialogue. There was theater. And there was rhetoric. Am I against poetry? Is God against poetry? Absolutely not. Am I against dialogue and having conferences and seminars and things like that and people asking Q&A things and sessions? Am I against that? Should I be? Should we be? Of course not. Am I against theater? Should I be against theater? Should we be against theater plays and VBS programs and youth rallies and youth groups and concerts and all that? Are we against that stuff? Should we be against that stuff? Absolutely not. But God chose the foolishness of the folly of preaching and preachers as an ordinary means of spreading His word, and not those things for a reason. And one of the reasons, so that no one can glory. Today, I have another scripture that is going to probably, by some, be questioned when I say certain things. Misunderstood. I'm not mishandling the scripture. But if you choose to misunderstand it, then you're the one that is mishandling. And so we need to be careful with the scriptures. And that's what I always plan to do throughout the week. I spend a lot of time being careful with the scripture. This is not winging it here. This is serious. And I try to do the best I can. But I can't qualify everything I say, or else I'll never be able to get through a single word of Scripture, a single verse. I have to qualify everything I say. So if you have any questions about what I say, ask me. Don't make up what I said to be what you think. It may be you're right, but maybe not. And ask me, you know, just try to understand where we're going. And sometimes, you know, we need to work it out. Maybe I wasn't clear enough and all that. That's certainly a real possibility. So let's now hear from the Word of God. That's a small introduction there. From 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Listen carefully, dear people, because this is God speaking to you through His Word. Beloved, that's right away, that's just wonderful, a wonderful address, calling us beloved. And then he gets into the nitty-gritty here, if you will. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I'll end there. May God bless this portion of His Word. Once again, Lord Jesus, we are asking Your presence here and for clarity and for a desire to be blessed through Your Word heard. And this we ask in Your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Dokimozo, that's the Greek word that we find here when it says in verse 1 that we are not to believe every spirit, but try. The word try is the word, the Greek word dokimozo, and it's a word to scrutinize. It's a word that is used in metallurgy to assess the properties of metal, to test the metal, to try the metal, to see its properties, learn of its properties and such, and strengths and weaknesses and so forth and so on. And here in 1 John 4, test the teachings of the what? Person, right? Teachings of the person coming to you and telling you things he's telling you, right? Spirits, it's here. The spirit, believe not every spirit. MacArthur says that is a reference to persons. Others, like Reverend Stephen Keyes, says that whereas that's partially true, but it's especially the teachings of these people that we ought to be careful of. So when he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, he's talking about the teachings of these people that are coming to you. But test them, scrutinize these spirits, whether they are of God or not. And of course, the Greek word for spirit means wind or breath. So, test their breath, so to speak, their words. what it's kind of getting at in this first verse is that it's referring to those influences which would move us in one way or another, as opposed to what it's talking about when the Apostle Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, where he talks about, but be not like children being tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine. That's a different word than the word for spirit here. This is the influences, the slight and gradual influences that are very measured, seemingly insignificant, but designed to move us in a particular direction, and direction is of error. by a spirit of error. Therefore, the argument goes, test them, scrutinize them, not only for your sake, but also for the sake of your own children. And that's why I warn people at Christmas time that there's so much error out there. It's insignificant. You know, am I against decorations? Of course not. Am I against Christmas trees in your house? No. In the church, it doesn't belong. But in the house, knock yourself out. You know, the little scenes of the baby Jesus and all this stuff. But there's just so much error that goes out that's insignificant, that we consider insignificant, but it grows on us and it affects us. And pretty soon, we're on the same campaign of pageantry in the worship services, twisting and tweaking the worship services and make this a kind of a celebration of sorts, like the world does, even though if you ask them, well, what's the meaning of Christmas? And they might know and say, Jesus. They don't know what they're talking about. Well, you mean Jesus? What does that mean? What worldling would say it's about the incarnation when the Son of God took on flesh? We didn't think they are going to answer that. No, they're not going to answer that way. And that's not even the point, because the world wants to keep Jesus in the manger. That's where they want him. Little baby Jesus. That's so cute. That's so nice. That's so wonderful. Little baby Jesus, born in a poor place, in a stall, in a cattle stall, with cattle around him and all this stuff. That's so wonderful, what a little baby. But you don't know that the incarnation was the reason why he came, and the incarnation speaks to a greater purpose. That he had come to die on the cross for your sin. And your sin is sending you to hell. It's not such a Merry Christmas story when you talk about the truth of what it means that this day, thereabouts, Jesus was born in a manger. It's not a cutesy thing that the world wants. It's not a party-hardy kind of thing. Am I against you getting together with your family? No, I'm going to do it myself, and we're going to exchange presents and all. And we know it's not about that. But it's not wrong to celebrate, right? It's not wrong to have a birthday party, right? But that's not the message of Christmas. That's not the meaning at all. And we shouldn't have pageantry in the church replacing worship, for example. Again, maybe I'm not being so gentle, but that's just one of the many things I have to say about this. Christmas time, you have to be careful here and not fall in with the crowd. The crowd is going to hell if it doesn't repent. Don't follow. Don't encourage it. Don't ignore it. Test. Try the spirits. It's not about parties. It's not about presents. It's not about baby Jesus. It's not what it's about. Never was, never will be. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, prove, same word, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Prove, try, scrutinize all things. Scrutinize this Christmas. Try the spirits. Test them. You'll find them wanting. We Christians believe Satan exists. Demons exist. They belong to a kingdom of lies which dominates the world. Don't we? Don't we believe that? He's the prince of the power of the air. He controls the nations. Right? He offered Jesus in his temptation the kingdoms of the earth. Because he had them. He was in charge for the time being. Still is. Can't you tell? Paul informs us that he and his agents, this is the devil and demons, disguise themselves as what? Sheep. Disguise themselves as angels of light. John MacArthur says, Satan is not behind the wretched, corrupt, sinful behavior of any given society. The flesh takes care of that. Satan is behind the corrupt religion, the false systems of belief that are all over the place. As you know, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5 says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not physical weapons. We're not fighting physical beings. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You know what a strong... That word there is a fortress, an impenetrable fortress. This is what we're up against, a fortress that holds captive its people. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see, dear brothers and sisters, the picture here that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is a picture that we are engaged in a war not with flesh and blood, not with earthly weapons of war, but we are engaged in a battle of the mind, in a battle of the heart. These people that we know amongst our family and our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones and this and that are held in a fortress. They are captive and captivated by satanic influence. That's where the battle lies, in the mind and in the heart of these people that do not believe. Satan is the father of lies, the arch deceiver, and he captivates the human heart and mind with false beliefs and systems of belief. And try to rip them out. You will not be able to do it on your own strength and in your own power. You just will not. So many Christians are deceived and don't even know it as well. You know, like the people that say and come up to you and have an emotional problem or you have a physical problem and they come up and they say, I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. Come out. Leave that person. That's a delusional statement. You have no power to bind Satan. No such thing. What are you talking about? People are held captive, imprisoned by false ideas, imaginations, false practices. It engulfs them, their minds and hearts. Dear people, this is not just an intellectual thing. So that they hold to such beliefs and practices with grace, force, and passion. Dear brothers and sisters, we're not immune to error either. And certainly our children and our grandchildren are not. And you allow these nonsensical things, these so-called insignificant influences, to penetrate into their lives through song and dance and pageantry and stuff like that. And it holds them captive and they cannot get loose of it. It grips them.
It's a prison. We're not playing games here with Christianity. It's not a worldly religion. God's people in the Old Testament were warned, time and again, were warned by false prophets, against false prophets. In the New Testament, we're warned about false prophets. Jesus warned about false prophets and false Christ. Have they all gone away? No more? They're in the church. They're among us. They're in our families, in our households. They're right there. Do we see it? Of course they're not gone away. They're not gone away from from the present day church. Jude reminds us to what? Contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. Seek the truth. Always seek the truth. I am the truth, said Jesus. I am the truth. Seek me. Every day, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, seek me first. And the way to do this is to try to test the spirits, right, when you're seeking the truth. John MacArthur points out that at the time of the Great Awakening in 1730 to 1740, there were questions about the legitimacy of the things happening during that time. Many things were happening. Many things were clearly the work of the Holy Spirit, but there were others that were not. So what Jonathan Edwards did was he used 1 John chapter 4, right here, to assess the things that were true from the things that were false during the time of the Great Awakening in the 18th century. Jonathan Edwards wrote a work entitled The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And he used 1 John chapter 4 and argued that this passage of Scripture is foundational to assessing anything that is claimed to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Preaching from the Scripture accurately is the work of the Holy Spirit. A play? Up for grabs. Again, I'm not against that. It's just not the preferred means that God uses. Test. Try. Where is it in the Scripture? Edward points out that you should examine every preacher, every teacher, every Christian instructor by the test prescribed by God in these first 8 verses of 1 John chapter 4. As I said, we're not going to get through all those verses today, this morning. There are many Christians that have said, I feel the work of the Holy Spirit in me. Really? You feel the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Okay. He's moving me. Right? I mean, maybe you've said this too. He's moving me in a particular direction. I can sense His presence. Have you ever heard that? My, for all you know, that movement within you may be gas. Really? What's the matter with you? The Holy Spirit's invisible. He's a visible God. His motions within us are imperceptible. They're called mysterious. It's mystery. It's mysterious. I believe that God's angel is present, watching over Calvary Church, Calvary Congregation. He might be right next to me. Can you see him? Can you sense him? I can't. He might be out there, watching over the... Why not? Can you feel? Can you sense? Right? This is it's invisible. The Holy Spirit's invisible. Mysterious. You don't know his motions. You can't sense his motions, his movements. Think about it. I can't see the angel. Might be on this side of me. I can't touch him. I can't sense him. But I know God protects us, and he does watch over us, and he does send, according to Hebrews, his ministering spirits to help us. I know that. I believe that. But I can't sense it. I can't see it. That's worldliness. That's worldliness talking. We like that. We like to grab things. We like to feel things. We like to see things. We like to smell things. Why not the spirit world? I know that God has answered my prayers for the church because he said he would in his word. The prayer of a righteous man, referring to the elders of the congregation in particular, avail much. I know he hears. I know he answers. He says so again and again in his word. And how do I see his answers? I feel them. I sense them. I see the magnificence. No. That's not how you determine these things. Again, think about it. According to the Bible, I know that he answers my prayers through outcomes. I know that he answers through convincing my mind through his word, convincing me in my mind. I know because he convicts my heart that such is true. And I hold it with a passion. I know that the Spirit is working in my life. Before I was born again, I couldn't care any less about the Bible. I read it. I had courses on it in school and college. Didn't mean much. But after I was born again, after I heard the preaching of Pastor Manchoni about Jonah running away, and it just gripped me, the Word of God just gripped me, and I gave my life and my heart to him at that point. And after I was born again, I could not put this Word down. Its words became alive in me. I believed and I repented of my sins. I trusted in my entire life from then on. Everything. God, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to be or go, that is what I'm going to do. How did that happen? I love God's ways. I hate the ways of this world. The more I live, the more I hate them and despise them. I love the brethren, honestly. I hate not a one of you, dear brothers and sisters. My life has changed in every way since the first day, I truly believe, 50 years or so ago, and counting. And it just keeps on getting better, richer, fuller, more and more lovely. Notwithstanding, I have yet to see or sense the Holy Spirit after 50 years of this stuff. 40 years of preaching. But my, have I changed. My, have I changed. That's the Spirit's work. That's how you know. Pretty simple. However, according to John here, there are other spirits, unholy spirits. And here now is a call to discernment in verse 1. Going back there, verse 1, he says, test the spirits, right? Try the spirits. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I believe that, that's for sure. Why should I test them? Because there are many false ones that are out in the world, and they are to this day. Well, what are the tests? There are four, but I'm only going to get two. First and foremost, the true test, the true work of the Holy Spirit exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 3 and 4 here. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. That's verse 2. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Okay. So that's verses 2 and 3. And that's the first test. Above all else, start with Christ. Specifically, what? The incarnation. The incarnation. Very few worldlings have ever said the true meaning of Christmas is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What's that? But we know. And now, there were those in the early church that believed that Christ was not a real human. They were called Docetists. And the Docetists or Docetists were those that believed that matter, they had a duality. Matter was evil and spirit was good. So Jesus could not be material because material is evil. So he had the appearance of being human, they argue. But he really wasn't human. Because, again, material is evil. And so that was one of the errors that the early church had to deal with and did so. But the problem is, of course, that in order for Christ to save a people for God, he had to become human. In order to save man, he had to become man. He had to take on the sins of humanity that he was saving. He had to take on their sins. As a human, he had to take on those sins and suffer in humanity's place, in the place of his chosen. Later, another error was addressed, the mixing of the two natures of Christ, the mixing of the divine and the human natures of Christ, to one nature, making it one nature, a mixture of divine and human. And we know that any confusion of the divinity of the Son of God and the humanity of the Son of Man in the person of Christ is the spirit of Antichrist. Again, moving in that direction, so what? They have this idea that he's part human, part man. It's a mixture. Sometimes he's man, sometimes he's human, and sometimes he's divine. And it matters. It matters a great deal. All the cults that call themselves Christian cults of present day have an aberrant view of the person of Jesus Christ. And it leads it to a denial of who he really is. And even those who may not be members of cults, or member of cult, nevertheless deny deny the divinity or divine nature of Christ. And therefore they do not pass the test and are in fact antichrist. That's all the Christian cults and anyone that agrees with them and anyone that denies the divinity of Jesus Christ, the divine nature of Christ. Anyone that mixes those natures. Anyone that says that he's not really fully human. Any of those things. That is antichrist. There, you know, that person's not a Christian. Maybe the nicest person in the world, maybe a member of your own family, he's not a Christian. Because God's Spirit reveals the truth. God's Spirit seals the truth in you. You're not going to hold to these things if the Spirit of God is in you. But you are going to hold to them, or you're not going to care about them, or what does it matter much? What are we, let's just agree to disagree kind of attitude. You're not a Christian. Well, you could say what you want, think what you want, but you're not a Christian. Because the Spirit of Christ is not going to teach you that. It's not going to deny the Son of God and his divinity and his full humanity. The Spirit of Christ is not going to teach that. And even those who diminish Christ and exalt the Holy Spirit, giving the Holy Spirit the preeminence, are in error. Have you heard that? There's people here. There are people there. There are people there that want to give the Holy Spirit the preeminence. That is antichrist. That is not Christianity. Not true teaching. Again, John MacArthur points this out. The devil seeks to twist, confuse, suppress, misrepresent the glories of the Son of God. The devil seeks to draw attention away from the Son of God to a false image of the Holy Spirit while pretending to honor Jesus. The gospel, which the Holy Spirit gave us, seeks to promote what? The preeminence of Jesus Christ, not himself. That's why the Spirit came, to glorify the Son, not himself. I hope we understand that. Paul's prayer, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. Just listen to his prayer. This is his prayer. In chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm bowing my knees. I'm praying to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my prayer for you, church. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, by his Spirit, that the Spirit would lead you, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. The Spirit wants, he's praying for the Spirit to reveal to you the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. By magnifying Christ above all else, Christ has the preeminence. Do not fall prey to the movements that are out there now. The cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, to name but a few, they deny the person of Christ, that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he is both God and man, two natures, divine and human, in one person. Can't confuse that. Teach the kids that. Drill that into them. That's Christ's work. If you're not teaching that, That he's the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, that he is, Jesus Christ is both man. He has two natures, not one mixed, but two natures, one divine, one human, in one person. One person, two natures, the second person of the Trinity. Teach him that. Because there are a lot of liars out there. And again, you know, it might think it's insignificant that the key brings home a wrong doctrine or a wrong idea or believes something that's a little mistaken. It's not insignificant. It leads to worse things. Trouble. The charismatics now. The Pentecostals. They're a mixed bag. Now, I'm not talking about cults. I'm talking about Christians. Charismatics and Pentecostals, Christians. Some like the movement called Oneness Pentecostals. They're basically charismatic Catholics. Or Jesus only. They deny the Trinity. And they've adopted the old era of modalism. You know what that is, modalism? Modalism dealt with the Athanasian Creed. It was dealt with at Nicaea in 321, dealt with Constantinople in 381. So it's been a heresy for a long time. And what modalists believe is that there's one God and he appears in three different modes. Sometimes he is the Father. Sometimes he's the Son. And sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. But he's never all three at the same time. Again, MacArthur quips, a little bit of trouble with that at the baptism of Jesus. Remember the baptism of Jesus? You have Jesus come out of the water. You have the Father's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son." You have the Holy Spirit descending. He's changing hats a lot. Because remember, he can't be three at the same time. Not three separate persons, but three modes. The late, I think he just passed away recently, T.D. Jakes. I don't know if you ever heard of him or seen him on. He was a modalist. He denied the Trinity. Didn't know that, did you? He's out on the internet all over the place, preaching in the charismatic movement tonight. He's a modalist. He denies the Trinity. How about the book published entitled Heaven is for Real? I don't know if you've ever heard of that or read that. That's a while ago now. Heaven is for Real, where you find this story of a four-year-old who went to heaven and came back. And he described, this four-year-old describes Jesus and Jesus' horse. And he also said that Jesus was a bit shorter than Michael. Really? And you believe this? There are many of these fanciful stories and beliefs of the charismatics. John MacArthur reports in his book called Strange Fire. And you can read about all this stuff. Maybe you might want to pick it up for entertainment purposes. But just all these fanciful stories that the charismatics have in hold to this day. Joel Osteen really summed it up quite well, what the movement's all about. The charismatic movement and Pentecostal movements are all about. In his book entitled, Your Best Life Now. That says it all. Joel Osteen, you know who he is, right? Your best life now. Really? If you're going to hell, this might be your best life. But if we're going to heaven, this is not the best life by any stretch. However, the main point is that the movement sacrifices the preeminence of Christ and his finished work on the cross for us, securing our salvation and the sealing of that work by his resurrection and ascension, by raising the Spirit to preeminence and his work, so-called, so the Spirit to give us gifts of tongues and healings and prosperities and worldly successes. They are indeed playing with fire, but it's a fire that may burn them eternally. Your Spirit's work is to glorify Christ's finished work. Not himself, and even worse, us. That's not the Spirit's work. To make me rich and famous and heal me of all diseases and give me words of knowledge and tongues and all this stuff. That's not his work. To glorify Christ. And then there's Rome. Catholicism. I'm not talking about Roman Catholics. I'm talking about their teaching, the official teaching of the Romish Church. We are concerned with teachings here, not condemning people with labels. Well, you might say, does not Rome teach the Trinity? And does she not believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Rome does believe in the Trinity, the Trinity of persons, although she messes with it when it comes to Mary with her mediatrix being her mediatrix, and there's some in Rome that want to put her as the fourth person of the Trinity, which is a horrible, horrifying blasphemy. A horrifying blasphemy. But they're there. But they do believe in the Trinity. And yes, Rome does believe in the incarnation of Christ. But what about his finished work? You see, the incarnation was for a reason. You have to unpack it a little bit. Why did the Son of God put on flesh? Why did he do that? The correct belief is that we are saved by grace through faith. We like to say grace alone through faith alone, because Rome makes an issue of saved by faith. That's why we're saved. And not by works of righteousness which we have done. But Rome argues that we are saved by faith and works. That is another gospel. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is not the gospel of the Scriptures. Now she can do that because she elevates her tradition above the Scripture. And so, for example, Trent, which can't be renounced, by the way, even after Vatican II, Trent cannot be renounced because it's infallible doctrine. And what does Trent say? Trent says that anyone who believes that we are saved by faith alone, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. We're all cursed by Rome. Now, they're not saying that too much anymore. They're kind of playing it down, but they haven't changed. You're cursed if you believe that. So we have in Rome a false gospel with partial truths. Yeah, they believe in the Trinity, but they want to mix it up a little bit with Mary. Yeah, they believe in the incarnation, but not the finished work of Christ on the cross. We still need to work. We still need to do works of merit. We still need to gain way from through purgatory and such places like that. The Son put on flesh and became a man so that he would sacrifice himself on the cross once for all times for our salvation. There's no re-sacrifice of Christ, which is what the Mass is about. It's a re-sacrificing of Christ. Now, the priest or the bishop might tell you that it's not a re-sacrifice, but a participation in the once-for-all sacrifice. But the Latin word says re-sacrifice. That's what they say officially in their Latin documents. It's a re-sacrifice. Such teachings with their instructors do not pass the smell test of 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, paraphrasing Edwards and MacArthur. There is a second test, and even, like I said, a third and fourth, but we're not going to get to that. Now I include not only the cults and charismatic Pentecostals and Romanists, but also evangelicals. Yeah, I'm picking on everyone. And let's just read verses 4 and 5 here and get through this real quick. I just have a little time left. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. And therefore we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That gets us to verse 6 as well. To put this simply, for time's sake, because don't have much time, there are the worldly and there are the godly. The worldly teach things that appeal to the world, and often in the name of Christ. The godly hate the world and the things of the world. Just flip back a page in chapter 2. You'll read in verses 15 to 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Well, let me give you an example quick. There are many examples, but I only have time for this one. And I'm going to talk to you about the prosperity gospel, which we all know about. And that teaches if you have some faith, even the faith as a grain of mustard seed, God will heal you of your diseases, right? Do you have any troubles? Do you have any sicknesses, diseases, accidents, setbacks? Anybody here? How about everybody here, right? Well, if you have enough faith, you're going to heal. That's what they teach. You have to have enough faith, but if you have enough faith, you'll be healed. Also, God will make you a success, and God will make you rich. Could. This is a lie. It's a horrible, terrible lie. It's a lie of the spirit of error, and the spirit of error, according to John, is Satan, the devil. Father of lies, says Jesus. They're lying to you. The prosperity of gospel is a lie. A total lie. And it preys upon, dear people, it preys upon the poor and the sick and people that are hurting. And it tells them that if you give us money, you see their leaders, they show off, they flaunt their wares, they wear their rings and their watches, and they have their $1,000 suits, and they're on television, they're talking their talk, and they're telling the poor people that if you give, like the widow who gave the last 2 cents to buy her way into heaven. And Jesus said, because you gave, you made this woman think and believe that giving her last 2 cents into the temple, she's going to be blessed of God. This temple is coming down, Jesus said. This temple will be destroyed. Anybody that wants to sell the gospel like that is going to be destroyed. It's a shame. And these poor, sick, and peasantry people are giving their money in the hope. They're doing it all over the world. And they're making these people rich and then poor. So, why do I say this? Does God bring healing into our lives when we pray? Yes. Ordinarily, through natural means, though occasionally in an inexplicable manner. It's not a miracle, a sign and wonder, but God does intervene. I mean, I can give you a lesson in this, but I don't think we have time. You want to see what this whole idea about inexplicable, it's not a sign and a wonder. But God is introducing himself. Does he violate laws of nature? No. Here, gravity. Here's my keys. I drop the keys. Gravity takes them to the floor, right? And I could do it time and time again in the same thing. But if I hold out my hand and catch the key, it doesn't drop to the floor. Have I violated the law of gravity? No. I've introduced another reality. That's what God does when he heals us without medicines and things like that. He introduces himself into the reality. His reality is greater than this reality. But he hasn't violated any natural law. Just so that you understand what's going on a little bit better and a little bit clearer. You're not violating his natural laws and his laws of creation and all that stuff. He's introducing himself, just like I introduced myself just a moment ago to stop the keys from falling. But I didn't violate the law of gravity. It's still there. Everything's still intact, even when God introduces himself for his own reason and purpose. So yes, he does bring healings like that. Have there been and are there yet successful Christians? Of course there are. Have there been and are there yet rich Christians? Yes, there are. Nevertheless, I say, not I but the Lord and many faithful, that is not the gospel. The gospel is not, I'm a success in business. Everybody, a lot of people are success in business. They're not Christians. A lot of people are healed of the diseases. That doesn't mean they're Christians. A lot of people are rich. Many people are rich. That doesn't mean they're Christian. The gospel is not that. That's not the gospel. It's not the truth. It's the spirit of error. It's a lie. The gospel, in a nutshell, so to speak, is the good news that God saves sinners, even chief sinners, from hell due to us for sin, through faith in the incarnate Savior Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice on the cross and in his bodily resurrection from the dead. Nowhere does the Bible, no less the gospel itself of Jesus Christ, promise miraculous healings, visions, words of knowledge to one and to all. Nowhere does the Bible promise to make the poor rich in this world's goods. Nowhere does the gospel promise businessmen and women success in business and in life. Such things may happen, and praise the Lord that when they do, but more often than not, they do not happen, and you should actually praise him more, because the perfecting of your faith, as James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, the perfecting of your faith, the trying of your faith makes you patient, and patience makes it perfect. So if you don't get your way, if you don't get your wish, if the world is not at your beck and call, if it is not your oyster, praise the Lord it's not. For Satan is fooling a host of people that it is, while they go straight to hell. Food, clothes, shelter, and the rest are the things the Gentiles chase after. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He told us in no uncertain term, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not of sense perception. It's not of the things of this earth. When will we learn? The Pharisees, along with the rest of the Jews, thought it was. Jesus' own disciples thought so too. And because of that error, they could not understand many of his words, certainly not when he was to go to Jerusalem, be crucified, dead, and buried, and the third day rose again. They couldn't understand what he was saying. Because they expected an earthly kingdom. They expected Jesus to formulate an earthly kingdom. There are today, Christians are awaiting a rapture. Right? And the establishment of a kingdom on earth headquartered from Palestine, Jerusalem and Palestine. Don't hold your breath. Don't hold your breath for that. Have you heard the announcements and book publications advertising the end of the world as we know it because of the many wild commotions going on, and particularly the war in Israel. They have a new book. It's on television. They're posting. It's back again to the late great Planet Earth. Back again to the Left Behind series. It's all over again. These people, they never learn. My brother, he asked me of late. He's becoming a Christian. He's actually taking my advice to read the Bible more, go to church. He asked me, what do you think about these predictions and apocalyptic pronouncements? To which I replied, bad, bad theology, but good sci-fi. You know, I watched the Left Behind series when people were taken out of the planes, and it was nice sci-fi, boy. It's fun. It's all it is. It's nonsense. Not Christianity. They're doing it again. And new books out. Same thing. Late Great Planet Earth. Left Behind. Now it's something else. As Christians, I'll end here. We're not immune to errors concerning the incarnation, Christ's work, and of course, worldliness. With the world, we say, for example, Lord, why do you allow all this suffering? And I'll end with this, dear brothers and sisters. We ask the question, Lord, why me? Why do you allow me to suffer? Why aren't I getting better? What's going on? And dear brothers and sisters, let me tell you as a starting point. This is not going to answer all your. It's not going to comfort you completely what I'm about to say. But I'm going to put you on the right track with this stuff. That's not the right question to ask. You know, why do I have this disease? Why have I fallen and can't get up? Why am I sick? Why do you allow all these sufferings? That's not the right question. That's what the world asks. That's not what you should ask. You should ask, rather, Lord, what have you done? And what will you do about all this suffering? Lord, what have you done? And what will you do with all this suffering? And what's the answer? The Father tells us that I sent you my Son. I sent my Son into this world for you. And when he was here, he wept. He wept at the funeral of Lazarus and the sufferings that the people were going through. He wept over Jerusalem. And oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long. And then he went to the cross. And he suffered beyond what you and I could even imagine. He suffered. The Father says, I've sent my Son. He wept. He suffered his whole life. And he suffered such a tremendous blow at the cross for you. And then he arose on the third day, a conqueror over sin, devil, and death. And like him, you too shall rise to a sinless, painless, glorious life. And therefore, I urge you, take heart. Take heart, dear people, for I have overcome the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and your word does bring us comfort. And sometimes we don't see that as clearly because things are terrific and terrible, and we know that, and we experience that. And we don't minimize that. Nevertheless, Lord, we know you have us in your palm of your hand. You've written us in the book of life. We are your chosen and cherished people. So minister unto us as we continue to believe on your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Minister unto us. We pray in his name. Amen.